We come in our study of the Song of Songs to chapter 6. If you'll turn with me to Song of Songs, chapter 6. Our text this evening is the first three verses of this sixth chapter. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. As the Lord's people, individual believers or Christians, grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, they inescapably grow closer to one another. Children, you can picture something of a triangle, and you have the two bottom points. And as those lines go up to the top point, as they grow closer to the top of the triangle, they also grow closer, do they not, to one another until they meet. And so it is with God's people. The way in which to increase closeness, connection, fellowship, communion between the Lord's people is to, in the first place, increase closeness and connection and communion with Christ himself. In fact, I would go so far as to say there is no shortcut for this. Any method, any mode, any attempt to cultivate closeness within the body of Christ in a manner that is detached from closeness with Christ himself is a fool's errand. It's a dead end. But as the Lord's people cultivate that communion with him, they will see the flames of love fanned within their own hearts, increased within their own hearts, the fervency of the love that they have for one another. Here we are in the sixth chapter now in our study of the Song of Songs. We've seen a conversation that began back in chapter 5, verse 8, and the context for it, anyway, began there, where she began to speak to the daughters of Jerusalem, and there's this interchange that takes place, and then what follows after that is the explanation that the bride gives, describing the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the conversation is continued to the present place here at the beginning of chapter 6, and we see the dialogue carried forward with another question. The daughters of Jerusalem are posing a question to the bride. She gives her answer in verses 2 and 3, and this is the section that we'll be considering this evening. And then following that, verses 4 and following, we have the interruption of the bridegroom himself as he begins to speak about what he sees and finds in the bride as he extols the beauty of the bride, the Lord Jesus extolling the beauty that is found within his church. So let's look together at verses 1 to 3, the spiritual fellowship that is taking place, the spiritual fellowship, the interchange that is described here in verses 1 to 3. We see three things. We see, first of all, a conversation. Secondly, the context in which communion together and with Christ will be found. And then, thirdly, the communion itself. So, first of all, conversation. Where are we, children? We are sitting on the other side of a corner, and we are listening in on a conversation. We're listening to the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem speak to one another. We're eavesdropping, if you will. The Lord himself has invited us to do so. He's recorded this dialogue in his word. And what do we find as the bride stops speaking about Christ? How do these daughters of Jerusalem respond? They say in verse 1, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" What are they saying? They're saying, in essence, what's behind their question is this: we're sold. You have persuaded us. You have taken us in. You have convinced us of the worth of your beloved. The dialogue that precedes this in chapter 5 has hit its mark. and they have found themselves swept away. And now they themselves are in love with him. And now they themselves desire communion with him. We will seek him with thee. We want to join you in this. In other words, the bride is met with a measure of success, has she not? She has gained the week. She has received a blessing for the pains that she's taken in describing the Lord Jesus to these fellow believers, the daughters of Jerusalem. Those who haven't been with us, we have met some of these figures previously, we've taken time to unpack and prove who is intended within the symbolism. The daughters of Jerusalem are themselves members of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who profess faith. The bride, of course, is the church or the believer, and the beloved is himself the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, you see the sensibleness of approaching the Song of Songs with this interpretation when you come to texts like this. Because it would be vulgar. It would be, in fact, wicked for a wife to seek to persuade other women to fall in love with her husband. But that is not the intention here. There is something higher and bigger and greater than is found in such notions. So here you see her persuading them. And this, I think, reminds us, this whole idea of the spiritual conversation that's taking place. There is a duty that we as Christians have to instruct and to admonish and to exhort one another as fellow believers. Think of how this comes out in the New Testament. I'll give you just one example, or two examples from the same book. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." If you move forward to chapter 10, verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." We have a duty to instruct, to admonish, to exhort one another, to speak to one another about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the flip side, of course, is that we have a duty to listen to one another. We have a duty to hear and to receive what our brothers and sisters are saying to us, to support us, encourage us, comfort us, convict us, instruct and help us. We need to be active recipients, gathering, garnishing all the blessings that are to be gleaned from this sort of thing. You know, I'm struck with the description at the end of Acts 18. There's Apollos. Apollos, be not mistaken, is a heavyweight. He is a significant spiritual heavyweight. And yet Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and they instruct him more accurately in the way of the Lord. Now, oftentimes people look at that passage and they think of, okay, here's the role of Priscilla and Aquila. They're dutifully helping bring forward a brother in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they focus on Apollos, who is obviously a heavyweight, contending with great gifts and grace and overthrowing the errors of those whom he's opposing. But what's missed, I think, what's overlooked sometimes is this, the humility of Apollos. He is a heavyweight. But he sits at the feet of Priscilla and Aquila and receives with faith, with gladness. He receives and profits from their words of instruction and encouragement to him. And there's something to be prized in that. There's a duty for us to receive. You see, fellowship among the brethren is sweet when there is both tenderness and sincerity. When you have the Lord's people genuinely loving one another's souls and genuinely being loved by one another, there's something really rich, really blessed in this for our prophet, our spiritual prophet. And there are many places in which this can be brought out. It's good for us to take a profitable subject and to enter in, to wade into the waters of spiritual conference, of being able to dialogue with one another. It was It was demonstrated in many ways, in many places within this building this past Lord's Day, as brothers drew aside and sisters drew aside and took one another up and engaged one another in discussion and in exhortation, reflection, and meditation. I happened upon more than a few such instances just this past Lord's Day. This is beautiful. This is necessary for our spiritual well-being. And the weak, those who are young in the faith, ought not to be shy, to shy away from speaking or from asking good questions if these things are edifying. Here are the daughters of Jerusalem, and they are, if you will, the weaker ones. This is how it was explained earlier in the book. And yet they're there engaged. They're asking questions. They're participating in this discussion. It is two-sided. The weak ought not to despise the strong, and the strong ought not to despise the weak, but they ought to love and profit and encourage and help one another. Notice how the daughters of Jerusalem refer to the bride as "thou fairest among women." This demonstrates, I think, both respect as well as love. Both of these things are held together. There can be respect without much affection, and there can be affection without much respect, but they're held together here. Both of these things are being exemplified. And the question is repeated, where is he? Where is thy beloved? Said in two different ways, but it's the same question being repeated. They desire to seek him. They're saying, where do we find him? It's necessary to seek him. The affection, the love that a soul has for the Lord Jesus Christ is discontent without nearness. You can't say to a sibling or to a friend or a spouse, you know, well, I love you, but I'm quite happy never seeing you or being with you or near you. That would be absurd. Where there is affection and love for the Savior, it necessitates nearness to him. Notice that the knowledge that's been gained has led to practice. It's not just, God doesn't just fill our heads with notions that flit about in the brain, as Calvin said. It's not merely speculation, but it leads to practice. And the latter practice has to live up to what the former, our mental knowledge, has attained. These things, in other words, we must walk in the light that we've been given. We can't take all of this knowledge and there be a tremendous disconnect between what we know and what we do. We have to walk in what we know. What we know has to lead to obedience, to practice, to duty, to following the Lord. But in all of these things, Christ's presence is the end of all of our duties. Where is he? Where can we find him? Where can we see him and be near him? The presence of Christ is at the center, at the end of all of our duties. And this is seen, obviously, and the most obvious place would be in acts of worship. You know, we sing because we want the Lord to inhabit the praises of his people. We want him present. We come to hear his word read and preached because we want a sight of him. We want his presence. We want to be near him. We want to hear his voice. And his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. We come to the Lord's Supper to fellowship, yes, with one another, but we come to meet and have communion with Christ himself. His presence is sought in these things. And so we need to profit one another. We need to have a sense of obligation to profit one another. We need to be able to say, there's a moral imperative that belongs to me in which I must seek the good of my brethren, to stir one another up. Our spiritual well-being is dependent upon it. But we also need to be seeking Christ's face in these things, because if we're seeking one another's profit without seeking Christ's face, as I said at the beginning, at the introduction, it will be a dead-end street. In Psalm 27, we sing, "Seek when thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. And put not thy servant away in anger," and so on. We want to be near the Lord and with the Lord. to seek Him. But notice also in verse 1, that we may seek Him with thee. There is a corporate seeking. Seek Him with thee. There is a corporate exercise. This is a joint effort. We are a body. We are a people. And it is something that takes place corporately as well as individually. We are united together in this duty. And so there are union and communion with Him. While it does take place between our soul and Christ Himself, also has an element in which there's participation together in this work. We are seeking the Lord's face together. We are going after Him together. And it must be so. And in our union with one another, in Christ the head, and in our communion or fellowship with one another, our goal is to cause one another to love Him. We want, like the bride, to persuade one another of how beautiful He is, how glorious and majestic He is, how full of grace He is, how wonderful He is. We want the contact that God's people have with us to leave them more in love with Him. Not more in love with us in the first instance, but their contact with us to leave them more in love with Him. Secondly, we see some context here in verse 2. Secondly, the context. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Where is it? What is the context in which we have fellowship with Him and with one another? The context is described here as in the garden. Where is Christ gone? He has gone down into his gardens. Notice that she replies quickly. She's further instructing with edification. And she herself is speaking to them about what she's learned from her own spiritual declension. She's saying she's taking what she's learned in her own experience from her own slip and enabling them to profit from it. She says he's gone down into his garden. Now, we took a lot of time to explain this imagery previously. The garden refers to the assemblies of the Lord's people and the church ordinances. So if you go back to chapter 4, we began to open this in verse 12. We saw it again in verse 15. And then at the beginning of chapter 5 in verse 1. And there's a sense in which from verse chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 2, we've gone full circle. He's in the garden. There's this interchange. She has spiritual declension. She's lethargic. She's apathetic. She's not responsive to the Lord. And her fall happens. And then He withdraws Himself. And there's this spiritual desertion that she experiences. And she goes after Him. And all that's happened since then, we covered all of that. And now we're back to her saying, He's in His garden. And that's where we need to find Him. Now, the question that immediately comes to my mind when you get to verse 2 is this. How can she tell the daughters of Jerusalem where her beloved is when she didn't know herself back in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8? She was asking them, where is my beloved? And now they're asking her where the beloved can be found. So what's the situation here? What does this mean? Well, I think the most persuasive explanation in my mind is this. A believer can give better advice to others than to themselves at times. It's not that she's completely devoid and ignorant. It's not that she didn't know what she knew back at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, when she gets down to this section following desertion. But she is able, with greater clarity, to speak into their question than she could when she was groveling in her own spiritual shortcomings. Now, I'll give you an illustration. I think I may have used this. If I haven't used it from the pulpit, I've certainly used it with some of you at times in counsel. Go back with me just briefly to the 19th century. So we're in the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century. St. Luke's, and you have Alexander Moody Stewart, who's a very well-known preacher. Some of his books are still in print to this day. And he had in his congregation in Edinburgh Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, who was the Hebrew professor at the Free Church Seminary, New College, at that time. And Rabbi Duncan's books are still in print, and we've given you many illustrations from his life at various times. Well, they had, I mean, Rabbi Duncan is this remarkably deep fella with a remarkably deep Christian experience. He's a professor in the seminary, but there's also this pastor church member relationship that he has, this close camaraderie with his pastor, Alexander Moody Stewart, who was also very deeply exercised as a Christian. Duncan struggled with assurance, really all of his days. It's not that he didn't have bright times, he had very sweet times, but he had struggles with assurance much of the time. And who did he go to but to his pastor, of course, the most logical person, for help in these on these occasions. And so that gives you something of the background of their relationship. It's Saturday morning, Alexander Moody Stewart is in his study preparing for the Sabbath, and he sees out the window Rabbi Duncan coming down the path to his door. And he thinks to himself, I'm in serious trouble because I'm about to lose my entire morning. I need to be studying for the Sabbath tomorrow. Duncan is showing up. I'm going to be sucked into all of the depths of his struggles, and I'm not going to get out of this before the morning's over. So he got an idea. He opened the door of his study, and before Rabbi Duncan could speak, he said, Professor Duncan, you're not going to believe this. I just got off the carriage. And the man that was driving the carriage did not believe that it was possible that Christ could save a sinner as bad as he was. Rabbi Duncan said, where is he? And he said, he just went off that direction down the street. And Rabbi Duncan took off after him. And Moody Stewart concluded, he said, well, I got my morning back. Duncan got his assurance back. And the carriage driver got the gospel. His point was that sending Rabbi Duncan to tell someone else about the glory of the gospel and of the Savior would end up recovering Duncan himself. All right, so that's an illustration to kind of reinforce what I'm trying to say here, that often we can tell others and speak into the questions of others better than we can in the depths of our own struggles at times speak to ourselves. And so they're asking, where is Christ? Or she answers where Christ is and what Christ is doing. Where he is and what he's doing. She says, where is he? He's in his garden. This is the church. The place of his promised presence. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, the Lord promised his presence to be manifest with his people there. He met with them in Zion. And in the New Testament, it's no less the case. The Lord promises his presence with his people. And it's described as a garden. And specifically, he's gone into the bed of spices. So just like your gardens and mine, there are sections of the garden that are especially enjoyable to be in. Maybe especially fruitful, or they're unique. You have an herb bed, or you have, if it's a flower garden, a rose bed, or some other section, and you especially love to go there. Maybe it's the most fragrant place. Maybe it's the most fruitful place, whatever it is. This is the picture that's being set before our eyes in this text. The Lord loves to go down into his garden. He's with his people. He's in the public assemblies of his people. He's in the place of his promised presence. The fact is, you ought not to run out of the church to find the head of the church. You ought not to run out of the church in order to find Christ. He's promised to manifest his glory through the ordinary means. Now, we need the secret place, and we need family worship, and we speak about those things often. But we also need the public assembly. You remember in Revelation, where we have parallel examples given to us, in Revelation 1, where is Christ? He is walking among the lampstands. The lampstands are pictures of the church, as the end of the chapter makes clear. Christ is walking in the midst of his churches. In the midst of his church. That's what he's doing. And so it is here. He's in his garden. And what is he doing? He's feeding. He's gathering fruit. And it's a delight to him. In fact, in Psalm 147, we sing about this. In verse 11, I believe it is, it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. The Lord delights in his people and to be with his people. And he loves to gather fruit from his people. And as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, his Father is glorified through the fruit of his people. And so not only is it a privilege for us and a joy for us and a delight for us to come up into the public assembly of his people, to worship him and to be with his people and to be seeking his face in those things, when we do so, we're conscious that he's delighting to be with us. He's promised to be with us. He's active in gathering fruit from us, and he is taking pleasure in us. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gathering lilies. We noticed in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 16, the Lord describes his bride as a lily. And this is the Lord's people, are lilies. And he's gathering, just as he gathers the elect in the Gospel of Matthew, from the four winds. So he's gathering his people and fruit from his people to himself. Christ delights in being with his people. So the first question is, Christ delights being with his people. Should we? Can we not delight being with those and with the company that the Lord himself loves to keep? Is that possible? 1 John says it's not possible. You can't love God and not love his people, not love the brethren. The second question is, if Christ delights to be with his people, we ought to. But then secondly, ought we not to delight to be with him? It's far greater a privilege for us to be with him than him with us. We ought to be delighting in being with him. We ought to be an encouragement to poor sinners to seek Christ, for God's people to be told he delights to be with you. He wants to see your face. He wants to gather fruit from you. The Lord Jesus welcomes you. The Lord Jesus delights in you. There may be times when the Lord's people feel neglected, feel put at a distance. But God's people are never forgotten by the Savior. He's in his garden and he's gathering lilies. But you know, there's a sense in which this kind of culminates at the end of our life. Bible uses all this great language, like this person dies and he is gathered to his fathers, right? This is a beautiful image, really, that the Lord has given to us. The Lord is going to gather us finally at death. And in fact, he delights in us, and he delights, it's interesting because I'm going to bring together the first point and the second point here. He delights in his people who love to speak about him. Because if we go to Malachi 3, what do we discover? Here are those who fear the Lord. They're speaking often with one another. So that's the first point, the conversation, the exhortation, the mutual obligations that we have to one another. And the Lord hearkens and hears it and makes a book of remembrance for them, for those who thought upon his name. So the Lord's taking notice. These are people talking about me, saying, like the bride did at the end of chapter 5. This is what he's like. And he says he's going to gather them. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth them. He's going to gather us like jewels to himself in the end. But we ought to, especially in our preparation for the supper, which comes this Sabbath, we ought to especially think in that vein. As we prepare for the supper, the Lord is present with his people. He has spread a feast. He has made a banquet. And the King himself is coming. The Beloved, the Bridegroom, intends to meet with us. He intends to be present with us. And he delights in our presence before him. And he is here to gather us to himself and to bless us. We ought to have a measure of expectation. We're coming to find the King in his garden. We will be discontent with anything less. Thirdly, there is communion. Verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Here we have union and communion with Christ. I am his, and he is mine. This is, in fact, the ground of her confidence. Though he is absent from her, and though she's gone through this season of spiritual desertion, she has had her heart warmed and recovered by reflecting upon him, by taking her eyes off herself and being captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she has been led now to be able to say, this is the ground of my confidence. I am possessed by him. And I possess him. I am his. She's casting her anchor. And she's saying, I am his and he is mine. This isn't the first time we've seen this. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 16. But now she switched the order on us. And she gives us, first of all, his interest in her. She puts that first. She's saying, I am his. And that's what gets the emphasis. Notice we have here faith being exercised. It's faith, not feelings. He's not present. She's gone through some hard knocks here. Her feelings have been rattled, maybe shattered. But her faith is strong in the promise that I belong to him, that I'm possessed by him, that I'm in union with him. And that faith is still a refuge to her, just as it was a refuge in chapter 2:16. All the other Christian experience that she's had still leaves her finding a refuge. The exercise of faith in this very truth. And that faith is sustaining her soul. Faith is sustaining her soul. What did presumption do for her? She left off faith and she began to be presumptuous. Back in verse 3, she was puffed up. She lost. She was a loser as a result. Presumption may puff you up, but it will strengthen your departure from Christ. As we saw in verse 3 and following, faith will strengthen your attachment to Christ. It's an important difference between faith, unbelief, and presumption, and biblical faith. He's feeding among the lilies. He is mine. He's feeding among the lilies. Why does the Lord use lilies as a picture of his church? Well, Jesus says lilies, speaks of lilies in terms of their native beauty in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. But I'm especially interested in the end of Hosea chapter 14, because Hosea 14 is a chapter about recovery from spiritual desertion. Chapter 5 described for us spiritual desertion. And here, so we have something of a parallel example. And in Hosea 14, verse 4, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Divine indication that the Lord's people are described here in Hosea 14, just like in the song, as a lily because of growth. The Lord's recovering her. And she's going to be made to grow. Do you see how tender the Lord Jesus is with his people? He is so amazingly tender. She has been cold and rude and distant and careless. And yet the Lord is pouring out with tenderness, love and recovering and drawing and bringing her to himself. It ought to encourage the Christian to flee to Christ, to be comforted from his dealings with us, to be comforted from his dealings with others. As we see him deal with one another, we ought to find comfort and encouragement as well. She's able to say here in chapter 6, as it was at the first, so it is now. She is renewing the exercise of faith. Another passage that kind of parallels this in terms of recovery from spiritual desertion. If you look at Revelation 2, Jesus' words to Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. That's what was described in chapter 5. And he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. He's saying, go back to the beginning. And that's what's happening here in the song. She's going back to the beginning. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. He's in the garden. She's exercising faith. There is repentance. There is faith that are being renewed. She's going back to the first things, and she's helping others learn those same things. And she's instructing herself while she's instructing others. And so there's communion with Christ, this union with Him. I am possessed by the Savior. As we come to the Lord's table, we are entering into communion with Him. We are coming and saying, Lord, I belong to You. You belong to me. And we feed upon Him. And He gathers fruit from among us. And He strengthens our hearts. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these things. May it strengthen us yet the more as we continue our preparations for the supper this week. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord in heaven, You are a beautiful and gracious Savior. We thank You for the tenderness that we receive at Your hand. We thank You for the joy and the delight and privilege that is afforded to us. Help us to serve one another well in spiritual fellowship with one another, engaging one another in exhortation and conversation. Help us, O Lord, to be strengthened in our own resolve to keep up communion with You and to be finding You and looking for You in Your garden. Grant, O Lord, that You would deepen that communion. Take us down into the depths of Your love, that we might know more and more and drink from its sweetness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.